Open up your copy of God's Word, and we will be in 2 Samuel for the first part of our message today, and then we'll be in 1 Chronicles 29 for a lot of it later. But today we are concluding, bringing to a close our series on the life of King David. I pray that God's used it in your life. There's something in the life of David for everybody. So I hope that God has used it to work greatly in your heart, to strengthen your walk with the Lord. All the messages are online, believe it or not. We do have a website, and you can scroll all the way to the bottom, and you can find all the messages that have been in this series, as well as anything else. So, but yeah, today we're going to be concluding the life of David. So first, just by way of review, if you remember the message from last week, we looked at how David fell into great, awful, heinous sin with Bathsheba. And so after this, though, like David's reign is troubled. It is marked by turmoil within and without for the rest of his days. And because of that sin, so look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to kind of see a part of what how Nathan the prophet responded to David. So David truly did repent of his sin. He truly was broken because of what he did. And unlike Saul, he took complete ownership of it. But nonetheless, we see that, at least in this life, sin does still have consequences. So this is what comes out of Nathan's mouth, that God speaks to him. 2 Samuel 12, let's look at verse 10. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you, what you did secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So really quickly, this is a pronouncement of great discipline against David. It's scary. Again, the Lord's discipline is severe. And if you notice, it's poetic. It's like what David did. It's poetic in the sense that later on, he will use the sword of the Ammonites that were used to kill Uriah. Now he's saying the sword will plague your house, like death and destruction and murder will plague your house by the sword for breaking God's law and stealing another man's wife in secret. God will remove his hand of protection from David, and they will sinfully, his wives will go to others, and it'll be done in a very public way. Like, you did this in secret, but what's going to happen to you will be before all the nation to your shame. And so, again, just a reminder, we have to get this in our head. Like, yes, if we are in Christ, we're forgiven. If we're in Christ, we're redeemed, and that is secure. But very often, in this life, sin does still have temporal consequences that we have to face. So such discipline that we see in David's life is the outworking of Numbers 32:23, where God said, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure of this, your sin will find you out." Sin can't be covered up forever. It always comes to the surface. And so it came to pass in David's last days. So first, we see, and I'm going to give you a quick summary of just David's troubled reign, because I don't think we want to end on this note, do we? We kind of want to wrap up David's life on a better note. But I'm going to give you a summary of what happened, like just to show you that sin's serious. And even though David was forgiven and that his sin was punished later in Christ, he still had to deal with severe consequences. But the first one right out of the gate was that child that was conceived by Bathsheba dies. And later on, in comforting Bathsheba, David eventually, her and Bathsheba have another son, which would be Solomon, which would become the future heir of the throne. But then later, David returns to his duties as the king, like he should be doing. Okay, like, he goes off and he fights against God's enemies. He defeats several other enemies. But yet, in a disgusting act, Amon, his eldest son, rapes his half-sister, Tamar, who is actually Absalom's sister. And in turn, in a fit of rage, Absalom murders Amon, resulting in David banishing Absalom for 3 years. So already you're seeing the blood feud inside David's house. So a heinous act was committed. Absalom responded in revenge and killed the eldest son. So then next, we see that Absalom, this is later on, pleads to be brought back. Like, bring me back to your house, to his father. And then by the intercession of others, he's brought back. But it's short-lived, and he's soon banished again for 2 more years. And consequently, all this stuff fuels ambition and jealousy in Absalom's heart. And he stages a coup against his father, a real insurrection against his father. And Absalom begins this 4-year plot to overthrow his father. And it says in the scripture that he stole the hearts of the people away from David, a lot of them. So this tears David's heart in two. He can't believe it's actually happening. And so what ends up happening eventually is that David has to flee for his life. Again, he runs from Absalom, his own son. And he wrote in response to this, this is all in the context of what we're talking about when he's running from Absalom, Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2. In this psalm, he's still trusting in God, even though he's torn. Psalm 3, 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are my shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So shamefully, Absalom chooses to lie down with his father's concubines. And in verse 17 in this chapter, Absalom's generals are encouraging, hey, like, we need to go and pursue your father now. Like, if we're going to do this thing, it needs to be now. We can't wait around. And against their judgment, he doesn't do it. He stays behind. He continues to commit sexual immorality, which later on, David, under Joab, with Joab, rallies the forces that are still loyal to him, and they defeat Absalom's army, ending this rebellion. So then in panic, Absalom runs. He flees for his life on a mule, not the best animal to ride. Have you ever ridden a mule? I have, but kicked by a mule is a real term. And so his hair, his long hair, which is a symbol of his pride, is caught in a tree, and he hangs there helplessly, slowly dying as he's fleeing for his life. Until later on, Joab comes by, and even though it's against David's wishes, he finishes the job. He stabs him through. So despite his son's own sin against him, David never stopped loving Absalom. And he mourns greatly over the death of his son. And it says in chapter 18, verse 33, he cried out, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So can you imagine a rebellion being staged against you by your own son and then seeing him die tragically in the process? So other tragedies followed David until the end of his day, including another rebellion and a 3-year famine. And just so the consequences of his sin in this life were real. He had a troubled reign for the rest of his days. But we see a good ending. Now I'd like for you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Kings kind of presents David's ending and his reign in a stage of weakness, but the chronicler presents David in his finest hour. And we're going to go to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. But it is safe to say that these aren't contradictions. Like, David did end his reign much weaker than he started his reign. But these are, the chronicler focuses in on David's kingship with this ending prayer and praise, this stirring, moving benediction in which he exalts God and gives God the praise for his goodness and faithfulness while he's been king. So in verses 10 through 20, you see David's great prayer of praise and these petitions that come out of him. So the people have just offered a phenomenal offering to help build the future temple and other things. And out of an overflow of gratitude, an atmosphere of just giving and celebration and praise to God for all the community comes out. And David comes out and he gives God all the glory for what is happening. He exalts God. And he repeatedly declares in this prayer of praise that God is the only God, that he is the giver of all good things, and everything comes from God alone. So look at verse 10. Let's walk through this together. Verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, our Lord, the God of Israel, our Father. Forever and ever, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and your own you have given, and of your own have we given you." It's a tricky phrase. I'll explain. So first, we see him giving God just the praise due his name, acknowledging that the kingdom of Israel is ultimately not David's, it's God's kingdom. It's like the kingdom is yours, all of it is yours, God's universal kingdom. And he humbly recognizes that the source of wealth and everything good that they have comes from him. It all does. And so he rightfully acknowledges that. And then at the end here, he acknowledges that even the people's own generosity is a work of grace in the people's hearts. Their own generosity to give such a generous amount is an overflow of God's grace in their lives. And that's what verse 14 implies. He's like, this isn't from me, it's from you. And then he confesses that compared to God, man is nothing. For he graciously gives strength to all, he says, sustaining our very lives. Remember what Paul quoted to the Athenians, "In him we live and move and have our being." And in Job, it's mentioned, "In your hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." He acknowledges God as the true life giver, sustaining all. And so then we go on to verse 15, and David confesses a few other things before the Lord. Verse 15, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand." Is acknowledging it again, the second time, "and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." So despite the earthly glory of his own kingdom, and all that he had, David confesses that he and his people are strangers and sojourners. We are not immortal. We are passing through. David recognized that as powerful and great as he was, that his life was only a shadow. And this gives weight to that great anticipation of a greater heavenly fulfillment of David's descendant coming and fulfilling the everlasting kingdom. So all men and women depend entirely on God for their security and their well-being. Even as heirs of heaven, we are just passing through this world. We belong somewhere else. And then if you notice, David stops to reflect on the reality that God doesn't just look at the outside. He examines the heart. He looks at our hearts, which can be scary. And he says he examines our heart for uprightness, our integrity. A further indication that the chronicler is more focused on the inner reality of our faith and trust and love in God in our giving. The heart of the worshiper, the heart of the giver, is more significant than just the amount. And then lastly, in verses 18 and 19, you see David kind of conclude here. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. So he concludes with that. He concludes his prayer by asking God to keep all the people united. And he's going back, he's reminding God of the faithfulness that he's shown to all his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. And he says, also, unite my people with one heart and one mind. What started here today, let that continue. Let them not divide. Keep them as one. And then he asked that Solomon, his son, who will be the future heir very soon, acts in a whole heart. See that? In obedience to God's commandments. He acknowledges Solomon as the next king in the following verses. He goes on for Solomon to be anointed. Solomon had been anointed in one sense during this coup to kind of seal the deal, though that's not mentioned in Chronicles. This is a second ceremony where the whole nation rightfully accepts Solomon as the heir. And just like what God has done for David, now he's promising to do it for Solomon. And then soon after, David passes away and he lays to rest with his fathers. So I have three things for us to look at today when we're looking at just wrapping up the life of David. First, number one, God's purpose and work accomplished in David. God's purpose and work accomplished in David. You can just write this down to kind of save time, but Acts 13, verse 36. Paul is speaking to the Jews at Antioch, and he says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. All right, so this is the summation of David's life. He was an extraordinary man, but a man, and like us, fallen, broken, and sinful. So after looking at David's sins, after looking at his failures and struggles, does it surprise you that God's purpose was not thwarted? Would you be tempted to think that a man that could commit such heinous, grievous sin could be used by God to accomplish his will and purpose? This is what Paul says, like, yeah, God did accomplish his purpose. David served his purpose in his generation. So despite all those failures, sins, and shortcomings, God in his grace accomplished his will and his providential purposes for the life of David of Bethlehem. Paul said that it had been done all by God's hand. So under David, God united the people of Israel into one nation. He expanded the kingdom. He defeated Israel's pagan enemies. He reestablished worship. He brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He established David's house forever. Remember the Davidic covenant that we looked at, promising that one day God would raise up a son from David's line that would sit on the throne for all eternity, brought to pass in Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Lord of David. And then, after God's purpose was fulfilled in David, around 961 or so B.C., he dies a natural death around the age of 70. He's buried in Jerusalem. With all the fighting and all the bloodshed that David had engaged in, it is amazing that he died a ripe old age. 1 Chronicles 29:28, it says, "Then he died at a good age, ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his place." 1 Kings 2:10 says, "David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years at Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and the kingdom was firmly established." So this idea of sleeping with his fathers, this is a metaphor for the expectation of awakening for something in the future. And with his fathers seems to indicate this idea that he is with them right now. Right? He's gone on to be with the faithful men that were before him, joining in that hope. And in this text, it says his kingdom was firmly established. And this is important because if you look at this chapter, which we don't have time for, the term firmly established is used 3 times at the beginning of the chapter, the middle, and the end. It's like God trying to say, hey, God has kept his word. He is recalling the covenant that he made, ensuring that he will have an everlasting kingdom and dynasty. So just really quickly, this is still under the guise of God has accomplished his purpose and his work. But the writer of Hebrews says, hey, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So what are a few things that we can walk away with from David's life, before we move on to the next point? This is by way of review, really quickly. 1, David, a man after God's own heart. Samuel told Saul, after he had been rejected, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. And we said that a man or woman after God's own heart, at its foundation, means one whose deepest heart desires, longings are for his God, shown or revealed in how one lives. So this just means the overall bent, the overall trajectory of David's life was characterized by going after his God. And God reminded Samuel, if you remember, do not look on the outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Get that in your head. The man alone, what he values, what culture values, just doesn't matter to God. It doesn't. God has his own standards, his own way of looking at things, but not by outward appearance, but by the heart. And the defining trait of David's heart was that it was after God's heart. And Paul also said about David in Acts 13, that God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Here's the other part. Who will do all my will? Acts 13:22. So one, he was a man after God's own heart. Number two, a man who trusted God in the midst of adversity. A man who trusted God in the midst of adversity. David met with many, many faces of trials and adversity, numerous hardships. When he fled from Saul, fearing for his life, he hid in the cave. And if you look at Psalm 57, it actually says this. It's like a record of memorable thoughts of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So as he's fleeing for his life, he writes this psalm. Psalm 57, 1 and 2. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God, listen to this part, who fulfills his purpose for me. So this reality that he knew what God was going to do, that God had a purpose, a plan to make him king, gave him hope in the midst of adversity. Thirdly, he was a man who by faith faced down death. A man who by faith faced down death. David trusted in God and bravely stepped forward as their champion when other men would not, including Saul, to face down the Philistine champion Goliath, the champion of death. And by his trust in God and his faith, he defeated Goliath, the giant Philistine. And he gave God the praise for it. He actually said to him, Goliath, he said that God's going to take you down so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And David bravely defeated him, and he upheld God's honor. God upheld his own honor through David. Better way to say that. And then lastly, he is a man who fought. He was a man who fought to expand God's kingdom. We looked at this recently. David expanded his kingdom north, south, east, west. All the major pagan enemies were defeated, and God gave him the victory, and he wrote songs of victory. Psalm 108:13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who would tread down our foes. And so all those military victories broadcasted to all the nations around them about God's covenantal love for his people. And if you look at the maps, the land that he conquered resembles very closely the land that was promised to Abraham. So he took back all that coveted land. God keeping his word and showing his faithfulness. That's what he accomplished through David, his instrument to uphold his covenant. And then lastly, as we looked at last week, a man who showed true repentance before God. We know the story, but in the aftermath of committing that dark, heinous sin against God by adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and the cover-up as king, David did not shift blame. He didn't minimize what he did. He took full ownership over his sin and made no excuses. He responded in true repentance before God. He really was shattered. He says, I have sinned against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:13. And then later on, as we looked at it, he wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, where he asked God to have mercy on him. He goes, against you and you alone have I sinned against and done what is evil in your sight. So he shows us what true repentance looks like. He doesn't just want to be spared the consequences of his sin. He wants fellowship with God. He wants to be restored back into right relationship with God. That was the overarching drive of David's prayer in Psalm 51. He wants God's presence again. But he wants his sin removed. And so God forgives him. So David held on to that promise throughout his life that God would accomplish what he said he would in his life, accomplish the purpose for his life. David wrote in Psalm 138, verses 6 and 8, that though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. And here it is, I'm repeating it again and again. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So he held on to that reality. So that's all point number one of God's purpose and work accomplished in the life of David. But point two, quickly, and then point three, God's purpose and work in our lives, okay? So there are many dark days for us as well. We're overwhelmed by our own sin and the sin we see in the world, still facing the devastating effects of sin in this present life. We get discouraged because we tend to focus on how sin has beaten us down rather than facing the gospel. Our souls get faint and weary, shattered and broken. But the good news for us is that God will fulfill His purpose in me and you if we are in Christ, because He has first fulfilled His purpose in Christ. God will enable His saints to persevere until the end and be saved. Don't forget Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "I am sure, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we are kept by God's power, and later on we are brought to glory. So it is it your greatest desire to be a man or woman after God's own heart and to leave this world having accomplished the work that He ordained for you to do? Does it encourage you and strengthen your heart to know that even though David, a man of great failure and sin, God still fulfilled His purpose in David's life? Does that encourage you that He also will do to you if you turn to Him in faith? And like David, God is looking to use us for accomplishing things for His glory, if your heart would be fully devoted to Him. And then lastly, Christ's purpose and work. God's purpose and work for Christ. Right? We have to end with this. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, also fulfilled God's purpose. So not long after He arrived in Jerusalem, on the last trip to Jerusalem before He was arrested, His heart became very heavy with all the suffering that lay ahead. It's just kind of hitting Him. He arrives and it's all starting to become real to Him. So whenever Jesus makes the comment, "For this purpose I have come," like, you need to highlight that and pay attention. Jesus says in John 12:27, He goes, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," an hour of trial and agony. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So here we see Jesus becoming troubled, and He's like, what should I do? Should I ask the Father to spare me for what's ahead? And then He like speaks the truth to Himself, and He goes, "No, this is why I came. This is why I came." Then He asks God to glorify His name, and God says He has and He will. So He said, we can sum it up right here. The main purpose for coming to earth was to bring honor and glory to the Father by carrying out the work of redemption. His purpose for coming to earth was to bring honor and glory to His Father by carrying out the work of redemption, to glorify His Father by carrying out the redemptive plan for sinners that the Father had sent Him to do. This eternal plan would reverse the effects of the fall, provide a way for sinners to be forgiven and restored in relationship to God, and to call together a redeemed people, a single redeemed people, to give to the Son as His people. So later, before His arrest and crucifixion and the great high priestly prayer, John 17:4, Jesus prayed this. He says to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Can you imagine leaving this world and being able to say that? I pray that it's true for me and for you, that we can leave this world saying with a clear conscience, "I know I wasn't perfect, and I know your mercy covers me, but with your help, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and I glorified you in this life." So the work of pleasing His Father consumed Jesus. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. Jesus accomplished this plan by living out his entire life in joyful obedience to the Father and not giving in to sin, bringing forth the kingdom of God. His life's work was to honor his Father, and it all climaxed at the cross. In his dying breath, he uttered, it is finished. John 19:30. So our salvation was accomplished and then sealed when he rose from the dead. So to see the significance of King David, we must see him inside the greater life of King Jesus. The last name, I was reminded of this yesterday by a brother who faithfully taught the word yesterday. The last name of Jesus that actually is used in the entire scripture is found in Revelation 22, verse 6. And Jesus says this, he goes, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And he says, I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So even in the last time that Jesus explains himself or names himself in the scripture, is tied to being a descendant of David, God's covenant love to his people. So we have to look at David and the significance that he had in the bigger picture, the bigger story of Christ and his redeeming work as our true king. So, in closing, I'm going to ask you to do something very different. So don't freak out. It'll be all right. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 16. A psalm of David when he prayed for God's protection and refuge, a psalm of confidence. We promise not to make this the norm, but I would like for you to stand with me, stand up, and let's read Psalm 16 together, a psalm of David. And knowing that David is now exalted, he is with the Lord, and that is also what awaits us. So in closing, let's read Psalm 16 together. So a few verses. Ready? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom all my delight. For the sorrows of those who run after another God will multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take the names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore.